Okay, our scripture reading tonight, I'll be preaching out of James as we continue along there. We're in the fifth chapter again, and I'll be reading the 12th verse. Give reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Amen. You may be seated. The title for tonight's sermon is The Truthful Faith and the True Faith. There was a story I heard a few weeks back. It was from Chuck Swindoll. It was about a gentleman that I think he was in Los Angeles. He was a businessman, and he had his lunch break for an hour, and he went to a local fried chicken establishment and bought a bag of fried chicken. He was taking his wife. They were going to go on a picnic in the local city park. So the gentleman picks up his chicken, and he travels to the park. He's got all his stuff, and he gets out the fried chicken, the bag of fried chicken. He goes to open it up, and what does he find? Well, y'all are saying fried chicken. No, he found a bag of cash. And he's like, whoa, man, I got to take this back. Evidently, it was the restaurant's daily deposit. It was a large sum of money. So the quality gentleman that he was, he takes it back to the restaurant. He approaches the manager and says, sir, there's been some mistake. And the manager's like, what? What happened? We messed up your chicken. He's used to hearing complaints. But the man says, no, look in this bag. And he doesn't even, he's like, what's in the bag? And it turns out, that's my cash. That's my deposit. And the manager was just thrilled. He said, man, what a great deed you've done. How honest of you. Not many people would do that. And the manager said, what can we do for you? And the guy's like, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. You would do the same thing. And the manager was insistent. Let me at least call the local newspaper and tell them what a great thing you've done. They'll put your name and your picture in the paper. Everyone will know what a kind gesture you have done. And the man is just like, man, I got to tell them. Well, you see, sir, that's really not my wife. That's my girlfriend I was taking out to lunch. And if you report it to the newspaper, I'll be found out. James has been going through this epistle. It's been an examination of our faith. He's been examining us from the beginning. And the three signs that James said validate our faith are the bridled tongue, the man that visits orphans and widows in their humility, and the man that remains unstained by the world. James has stressed humility as the reaction to our inability to keep these three points. We are not able to bridle the tongue. We visit orphans and widows only when it's easy and best for us, and we are stained by the world. But James says we should be meek and poor, and we will be exalted. While the proud and arrogant, if you remember last week, they will moan and howl in their condemnation. The true faith in this epistle is quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The true believer puts away all filthiness and all repugnant and wicked behavior. He receives with meekness the implanted word. James, as you remember, challenges his audience to be doers of the word and not just faux talkers. We must say what we are and then follow it up with actions. The true faith is blessed in doing, in speaking the truth. Our words must match our deeds. So, knowing that's what the whole epistle has been about up until this point. Why all of a sudden do we have this one verse in chapter 5 about oaths? Where did this come from? What is verse 12 doing here in the middle of this self-test on our faith? Why all of a sudden is James preaching about oaths? In truth, it's a summary of everything that's come before in this epistle about true faith. James is teaching us that true faith will manifest itself in truth, in a truthful life, a true word. So why this prohibition? You think, can't a Christian make an honest oath? Can he not go to a courtroom and swear and tell the truth? Why does James and his half-brother Jesus have a problem with oaths? If you remember back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, we read Jesus talking about oaths. In verse 33 through 37, Jesus, the Son of God, says this: "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more comes from evil." So what's going on here? We have Jesus Christ and his half-brother James both calling us to avoid oaths. What's going on? Doesn't Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 take an oath? "I call God to witness against me." He does the same in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Moses and Nehemiah in chapter 10, 28 through 29, enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Jesus, before Pilate, is under oath, and he replies. He answers Pilate under oath. So why this verse about oaths in our theology exam, in our fitness for genuine faith, true faith? Well, I think if you think about it, when you offer to go under oath, when you offer your word, or you swear by something, whether in heaven or below, or ask someone else to swear to an oath, what are you saying? What are you really saying? Well, two things. You could be saying, "Well, I'm not always trustworthy." You remember when you were a kid, you would double swear, triple swear on your mama's grave, all these things. Or you say, "I give you my word." You know, that's like you're exemplifying that you're being truthful. What are you saying? You're saying that you're not always truthful. Or you're saying your neighbor is not always truthful. "You must give me an oath. You told me you'd come to pay me this Friday. You didn't show up. Therefore, in the future, I want an oath. My yes doesn't always mean yes. My no doesn't always mean no." That is where the problem lies. My word is only good on special occasions. James is returning us, as he's done throughout this epistle, to previous verses. In chapter 3, verse 8, we read this about the tongue: "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." No one can fulfill this obligation. No one can curb the tongue, tame the tongue. Our escape, their escape, has been, "Well, I'm not under oath. I don't have to tell the truth all the time because I'm not under oath." But our tongue, our words, reveal the true condition of our hearts, of our spiritual condition. Are we spiritually healthy? We don't need a special circumstances to tell the truth. If we do, something is wrong inside. James's charge is to be truthful all the time. He says in our text tonight, above all, if we have true faith, if we are true believers, if we understand the gospel, following the Lord, genuine true faith will reveal itself by true words. We will be known as truthful people. We swear oaths because we know we aren't always honest. Why do Christians lie? Why do we have a fake life? Why do we exaggerate? The first commandment is to have no other gods before God. And let's face it, we often put ourselves ahead of God, exaggerating our lives. As Calvin says, and I often say, we are idol factories. We always exaggerate who we are. We do things to lead people to believe something that is not true about us, something superior. What do others think of me? Do we drive automobiles that perhaps don't fit our financial standing only to impress our neighbors? "Well, I financed it so I could spend the money elsewhere," knowing that you're really spending too much on an automobile. I had a friend that was a Baptist minister in Louisiana, a good friend of mine. He was reformed. Soteriology was reformed. I wouldn't necessarily call him completely reformed, but I would visit his church often, good friend of mine. And one of his friends was teaching Sunday school on this Sunday. He was a deacon or an elder in their church. And he was a banker in our town of Franklinton. And this story he was reflecting upon was in the 80s. And back in the day, you know, businessmen always wore suits. you know, during the work week. And if you remember, in the 80s, not every car had air conditioning. It was, I know my mom's car didn't have air conditioning when I was in high school. That's a luxury that now we take for granted, but people didn't always have that. Well, this gentleman, he wanted to give the vibe that he was a successful banker in our community, but his car didn't have air conditioning. So here he is on lunch, and he's confessing. He's saying, I used to drive through town with the windows rolled up, and I was dying in there, but I wanted people to think that I had air conditioning. I wanted them to think I was successful. He was willing to drive through South Louisiana heat in a three-piece suit in order to impress his neighbors so they would think something different about him that wasn't true. And isn't that the nature of us? If we're honest with ourselves, we want to appear younger than we really are. We want to look more theological, maybe smarter than we actually are. We fake it because we are afraid of what people might think of us. We are insecure. I don't measure up. I must exaggerate. I must lie. Why must we call an oath? Because we are not a truthful people. We are an insecure people. Our idols always leave us needing more assurance. So we lie, we exaggerate, we embellish. When any of our idols replace Jesus at the center of our lives, even for a moment, we are left empty and insecure. Psalm number 119, verse 24, God is the great promise keeper. It says this, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." In verse 37, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things." God is our comfort in affliction. We can count it all joy. Remember in chapter 1 when we started this, when you're being persecuted and you're going through deep trials, we are to count it all joy. He is our comforter. His hand is always ready to help us. We fear the wrong things in life, not recognizing that God is our fount of every blessing, as we just sung. Man fakes his days, attempting to be what he is not. What has James been stressing throughout this epistle? Genuine faith belongs to genuine people. Our faith should match our actions. So, how do you get real? How do you get to be a genuine believer? How do we get to having a living faith? How do we have a life of obedience? Well, Christ commands our obedience. He commands our hearts to obey, and we come to life. He commanded darkness to be overshadowed by light, and the light obeyed in creation. We see that. We see God being sovereign in our justification. We turn away from faking it and embrace the living God. Evermore dying to self, you no longer need to fake who you are more and more. Even though we sin and stumble through this walk, and we do, we know that we are justified and adopted and now measure up. Why? And Christ is not ashamed of you. Why? Because when God the Father looks upon you, the bride of Christ, he no longer sees us. He never sees our failings. He doesn't see us driving around in the middle of the summer heat with the windows rolled up. He sees Christ and Christ's righteousness, which is imputed unto us. No longer does God see our flaws and our failings, but he sees Jesus Christ and his perfect work accomplished for us. You don't appear to be real? Neither do I. We stumble. Yes, we fail. But the Spirit is working in you. It's conforming us day by day to be the real deal, the real Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we saw the genuine faith and the genuine life. Secondly, I want us to see dead faith and the dead life. Let's look at the second half of verse number 12. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Again, a warning is provided. If you remember in verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. It's like they are a done deal. They are coming. These miseries, this judgment is coming upon these people who are not in covenant with God. In verse 9, we read this. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is ready. He's not seated. as a judge. He's standing at the door in this verse. He's ready to enter. So what's next? We've been over this. Only one thing what follows. Christ has come. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to Christ. Christ came. He's born. He lives the perfect righteous life. He suffers under Pontius Pilate. He's died and he's buried. He's risen. He's ascended into heaven. What is left? There's one thing. And Christ will come again as the judge to gather all his people together and to judge the wicked. Without Christ, we receive the just penalty of our sins. Without Christ, your lying tongue will only lead to condemnation, as verse 9 clearly tells us. That's the summation of this letter. It begs the question, do you have genuine faith? If you spurn the gospel, ruin is your final end. The person that embraces self over the free grace of Jesus Christ is assured condemnation. The judge stands at the door. Like I said last time, it could be today. We may not make it home. It could be next week. It could be another 3,000 years before Christ returns. Obviously, only the Father knows when. We could be called home next week, our own self, and then we are with Christ, the judge. So we must be prepared. We must not spurn the gospel because it would only bring upon our ruin. The person that embraces self over the free grace of Christ is assured condemnation. If you choose to be fraudulent, the stakes are high. Faking our lives, exaggerating who we are to others, pretending to be something he is not, we invite judgment. Let's look at James chapter 1, 23 through 25. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You see, James requires of us an obedient living faith. But there's good news in the gospel. James has been telling us we cannot do it ourselves. He's talked about the tongue, how no man can tame it. But there is an option. There is repentance. James has been telling us we can't do it on our own. Religion that is pure and undefiled. Well, who amongst us has a religion, a life that is pure and undefiled? I dare say none of us. No man. In chapter 3, verse 8, he talks about the wiles of the tongue and that no man can tame it. So if no man can bridle the tongue, who is worthy? Just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man that tamed the tongue. You must receive in meekness the implanted word, humbling yourself before the Lord. God is kind and will receive even the double-minded, even us, the person who speaks lies, the man who must use oaths to be believed. When he repents and trusts in the Lord, his language will change. The Christian must be honest with God, confessing his sin, not fake promises, not fake walking the aisles out of emotion, but true repentance. There's no fakeness with God. We can't fool him. We can't trick him. But real, genuine faith and repentance received humbly. We simply receive it and rest in Jesus Christ. The gospel calls us to go to Jesus with our sins of veracity, of a defiled tongue. Jesus will then clean you up. In James chapter 4, verses 8 and 10, we read the good news. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see, when we come humbly to the Lord, confessing our sins, it is he who does the work. He forgives us. He is the one that grants his righteousness to us, causing faith in us. Then the sinner begins the journey, producing fruit in accord with God's word. A true tongue, a true name, a name that can be trusted in the public, in the culture. God will exalt us. Lastly, humility and righteousness, knowing this, that you were once double-minded, knowing that who we are, this should drive us to humility with others. When people do us wrong, we should not say, how could you? We should rather say, I've done the same thing. Am I requiring you to give me an oath and you lie? We should know that we've done the same, and we should confess and be gracious to these people, knowing that we were once them. But for grace do I even not lie now. James 3 marks of the true faith: the bridal tongue, visiting widows and orphans, those who cannot benefit us, not when it's on public display, but honestly going to widows and orphans when it's an expense to us, and remaining unstained by the world. The world is untruthful. It's like the guy driving around in the heated car in the middle of the summer with no AC and his windows rolled up, not wanting to hear the truth. Do you struggle with authenticity? Turn to Christ. Jesus will not forsake you or any of those who come to him in meekness. I beg of you, confess your need to be cleansed and trust in him. He will never forsake. Jesus is the truth. He is the Logos, and he will give you his truth. Amen.